Let's go to 1 Peter, chapter number 1 this morning, and we get into the Word of the Lord. We were looking last week about the treasures in heaven, laying up our treasures in heaven, taking it from Luke chapter number 12 there, where moth and rust can't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal, and how that we're not just living for this life, but we're living for that which is to come, and this life is ever so brief. And so we don't want to spend our days just trying to stock up things, right? We don't want to, as the bumper sticker you see, the one that dies with the most toys wins. Well, that's not true. Matter of fact, that one likely loses. But the ones that have laid up their treasures in heaven ultimately are the ones that win. Now, that's more than just church speak this morning. That is the truth of God. That as we were looking last week at some of the Bible verses there and dealing with man standing before their Lord, standing before their Creator, and really giving account of our days here on the earth and how they were spent, and that we understand that God is watching us. You know, I love that verse in the Scripture where the prophet talks about the eyes of the Lord was going to and fro throughout the land to look through those whose heart was perfect toward Him. Well, you know, God's eyes is watching, and we as the children of God, we want to please our Heavenly Father, please the one that has called us. And so this morning, I want to maybe piggyback off that just a little bit, because I want to talk to you about our inheritance today. And I was kind of hoping maybe we could get a little more into the specifics of it. We'll see how that plays out as we begin to look at the Scripture together today. And as often is the case, you know, I kind of head down these trails, and then the Scriptures, hopefully they can be brought together. But when we think about our Lord and the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, you know, when you think about an inheritance, it's just that, isn't it? It's something that we receive. It's not something that, you know, we've earned in any way, shape, or form, but in the sense that when you receive an inheritance, it's something that is just given to you. And normally, not always, but normally it's because of a family connection of some type, right? Not always the case. You know, sometimes there'll be some person that's real close to another individual that maybe isn't family per se, but yet a close friend or someone that played a big part in their life. But this morning, as we look at the inheritance that we receive in Christ, I want us to first off see, you know, how do we get into that inheritance, how we brought into it, and then, of course, secondly, maybe try to get an understanding of what that inheritance looked like this morning. Now, there's one thing as we come here into Peter that Jesus made clear to his disciples, and that Peter in his writings here to the first century church is making clear to the believers there as well, and that is that God in this life, he never really promised an easy road, right? Christ Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, he never promised them riches. He never promised them a troubled-free life, never promised it. He never promised health and prosperity per se. And as a matter of fact, if you look into the Scripture, often it was the other thing, right? It was the other group. It was that Jesus would come and he would say, in this life you'll have troubles, right? In this life you'll have persecutions. He told his disciples, listen, you're going to be rejected of all men for my name's sake. Expect that. Don't be surprised when the fiery trials come our way. Don't let that take you off guard. If you're not expecting it when a trial comes into our life, we may take the approach of, you know, I thought I became a believer that everything would be smooth sailing from here on out. But the Scripture makes it clear, regardless of what you may hear in some mainstream Christian groups or whatever, quote unquote Christian groups that are promising the health and the prosperity and all this, we can't find that in Scripture. Matter of fact, Jesus even went so far to warn his disciples, say, some of you will even die for this cause. Amen. You'll give your life for it. And so when we think about, as Jesus prepared his disciples, we find Peter here in this great epistle that we're looking at this morning. We're at the first, I think I told you chapter 1, right? In 1 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to that first century church. Now, we're not going to get all the way into the text today, Matter of fact, you know, I don't expect to carry this over to next Sunday. Next Sunday, I would like for us to start a new series or something, if you will, in dealing with, I want to talk about the cross, you know, as we're preparing our hearts for resurrection morning coming up. Just, can you believe it? We're already back around to Easter here next month, right? And so we've got, I counted up, I wanted to go back and see how many Sundays I had to build up to that. I think we've got 5 Sundays, the 5th being that of Easter morning. And so I want to start a new series as we begin to look at the cross. And I like to take the opportunity this time of year to do that because, you know, just preparing our hearts as we begin to remember the price that our Savior paid and think about the Passover and, Lord willing, the Sunday prior to that, which we would call Palm Sunday, before 4 Sundays away from here, we will have our, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we'll take the bread and the wine together as we remember the price that our Lord paid for us. And so just kind of, I don't plan to, my point being, I don't plan to carry this over, at least not till then. You know, maybe we'll look at it again later on. But here, let's look at our text this morning. I want to start with verse number 3 of chapter 1 because it's a, it's really a doxology of praise, if you will. It's after our introduction, and we'll go back to Peter's introduction here in a minute, but it's a formula of praise. Here in these 3 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse number 3, and it starts with this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again." Can you say that with me? "Hath begotten us again." Almost sounds like born again, doesn't it? All right, so "hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so let's look at this morning. Let's look at this doxology of praise, if you will, or this formula of praise. As Peter begins to write this epistle, he begins to give praise unto the work of Jesus Christ. He begins to lift up the name of the Lord. It's almost like he's following the pattern, if you will, of the pattern that Christ had given his disciples when they came to him that day and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "When you pray, pray in this manner," or pray like this: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Amen. "Lord, let your name be hallowed. Let your name be venerated. Let your name be revered this morning. Let it be lifted up. Let it be regarded with respect." And so when we think about coming into the Lord in prayer, how many knows that's a good way to come? Amen. We don't come with disrespect. We don't come with this flippant attitude of, "Oh, you know, it's just, I'm just coming before." You're coming before God. You're coming before the Creator of all things. You're coming before the one that spoke the world into existence, the one that brought light out of darkness this morning, the one that made everything that is and that ever will be. You're coming before that God. And so when he tells us, he says, "When you pray, pray like this: hallowed be thy name." Man. And so it seems this morning that as Peter begins to write this epistle, that he follows that same pattern, if you will, of just giving praise unto God for the work that he's done, because he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. What a way to start a letter. Amen. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Let your name be hallowed. Let your name be revered. Let it be lifted up. Let it be exalted this morning." Amen. Not that by us doing that is it even more exalted, but it's in our recognition of the high and lifted up God that we serve this morning. Amen. And so we look at that. We look at this words of praise from Peter. But as we like to do, let's back up just a little bit and let's look at his audience. Because first we find Peter saying in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout." All right, so first he's talking to strangers. We find this word used at least three times in the New Testament scripture. We find it used right here in chapter number 1. If you flip over just one chapter there in verse number 9, we can find the same thing as Peter is once again talking in this epistle. He says, but ye are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you look at those words, you can find, if we could do it this morning, I won't do it just for the sake of time, but I think we've actually done it before, at least once or twice. We begin to look through this description with respect to the first century church, and even to us here this morning, that we find these same words used all throughout the Old Testament scripture toward the nation Israel. And so when he talks about being a royal priesthood, you're a chosen generation. If you got some time on your own, you can just look at that word chosen and find it all throughout the Old Testament scripture with the elect of God or the favored of God. So he's basically, Peter saying, you're favored. Amen. You're favored of God. You're elect of God. You're a chosen generation. You can find about this royal priesthood that God's desire was to have a nations of kings and priests. We can find that in the Old Testament scripture, even in the law of Moses. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. You're a set apart people. You've been taken from here and you've been set over here for a purpose, for a reason. You're peculiar. You're the word that we often find in scripture is you're a sanctified people, set apart for the master's use, a vessel unto honor. So you're a peculiar people. And then he gives it for this reason, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here it is, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. I mean, that connects us together this morning. Amen. If you're a child of God, if you've been sanctified, if you've been set apart, you and I may have never met before. I may not even know who your mama is or who your daddy is or who your, you know, next of kin. I may not know any of that information. But yet here, because of the sanctified work of Jesus Christ, we have been brought together. Amen. We don't have to be alike. We don't have to be twins. We don't have to have all the same likes and dislikes. We don't even have to, you know, really hang out or have a lot of the same interests. But we're the part of the family of God. I mean, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Man, so he says we've been brought together. You weren't a people, but now you're a people which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he gives this instruction. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, that's how we got over here in these verses. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then he gives us the instruction of having our conversation honest among the Gentiles, in whom that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. So as Peter identifies this audience as he's writing to, he says, I'm writing to the strangers. I'm writing to the scattered. Matter of fact, he gives it a little more detail. I'm writing to the scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I get excited when I can read those places. Sometimes they get a little more difficult, but these I can handle this morning. I'm writing to the scattered. Now, there's some references you can read about these verses, and it talks about the Jewish diaspora or the scattering of the Jews that took place throughout Israel and Israel in the 8th century B.C. You remember when they were taken into captivity and taken out of their land, and then later on just a few, and during the 6th century as Judah also was taken captive because of the same reason, because of their disobedience to God, because of their bringing in and worshiping of idols and all things, because of that they were scattered, but yet, more directly, we can find in the book of Acts, and we've been studying that on Wednesday nights, how that first century church was scattered because of the persecution, much of it because, remember how it was because of the persecution that took place after the stoning of Stephen, right? And much of it by the hand of Saul later to become Paul, and they too were scattered. I'm not going to try to dwell on this too long this morning, but I just want you to understand how they're described here as strangers and pilgrims. I'd mentioned that it was actually used three places in the scripture. We've looked at the two there in 1 Peter. Look, if you will, over in Hebrews chapter number 11, and you'll find the third place that's used in reference to these strangers. And it says here in verse 13, these all died. You remember this faith of the patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't have a place. They didn't have a final dwelling place. It wasn't their final abode, if you will. They were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. And Paul there in Hebrews goes to great length to talk about those heroes of the faith. But this is sort of a summation of it. When he gets to the end, he says, these all died, not having received the promise. They lived as strangers and pilgrims. They lived as aliens. A lot of talk about aliens today, right? Amen. People in places that they weren't born in. They cross over. They become aliens. Well, that's how they're referenced here. That's how this first century church is referenced. They're resident foreigners. So this audience, they're described as strangers. And then in verse 2, he describes them as the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, let me just say this. Verse number 2, and I got to do this sometime. If I'm at home, and it's really helpful, and you probably do it too. But if you're reading a verse that's just a little bit hard, I like to read it really slowly. I like to just slow down, look at each word, and just try to take it in and say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to communicate to us here in verse 2? So that first word, and I'm not going to dwell on it too long. I'm just telling you this so that maybe you can do it on your own at home. Maybe take this verse number 2 and break it down. But let's read it slowly together this morning, and let's let it speak to us. Okay, who is this audience? They're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've got that much, right? Well, how are they elect? They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he starts off by calling them elect. If you trace that word throughout the New Testament scripture specifically, you can find where Jesus would talk about that. He said, many are called, but few are elect. Or few are chosen. It's the same word that we find here when Jesus talks about shortening the days for the elect's sake, for the chosen's sake. Talks about those that were at the altar crying out from the altar there in the book of the Revelation. It talks about how that their blood cried out. And how long, O Lord, before you avenge his own elect or his own chosen? Well, the Apostle Paul, so we find it all through the Gospels, right? We find it through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this idea of the elect. We also find Paul as he picks up in his writings and his epistles, and he talks about God's elect or God's chosen. He talks about the chosen of the Lord, and he again talks about for the elect's sake. Talks about the faith of God's elect. And so elect according to, and so toward Christ, as Peter talks about here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're back there again. Look what he says in verse number 4, talking about Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, this is Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, or elect of God, speaking of Christ Jesus. So we can find this word chosen or elect referencing our Lord, to whom as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man or rejected of men, but chosen of God, chosen and precious. Then he doesn't stop there. He says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 9. And there it is again. You're a chosen generation. We can stop right there. You're an elect. You're back in chapter 1. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he says this, through sanctification of the Spirit. Well, we've already mentioned earlier sanctification, what that is. It does speak about purity. And so, believers this morning, you that have come through the blood of Jesus, you have been sanctified of the Spirit through sanctification of the Spirit. I said I like to read it slowly. There it is. Through sanctification of the Spirit, or through the purification of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is for our purification. Man, you are filled with His Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Holy Ghost will come, make its abode in our life and in our heart, and will purify us. It will make us holy. It speaks about the holiness of God. Set apart, a vessel of honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says this, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. I like the way Paul uses that, because it speaks about that. It really brings to mind those vessels in the temple, right, that were set apart for the master's use. It brings into mind the idea of the cup and the altars and all that were involved there in the service of the pattern, or that was in service to the first covenant. And so he says, you're like one of those vessels this morning that's been sanctified, that's been purified, and fit for the master's use. And that's why Paul says, listen, if you're one of those vessels, you need to know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Set apartness. Purified. Sanctification, as he says here, he put it this way. Sanctification of the Spirit. I found that same phrase just one other place in New Testament Scripture written exactly like that. So I wanted to share it with you because I think it must be relevant then, right? It's over in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. If you want to turn there, you're not far, too far from Thessalonians. If you run into Timothy from where we're at, you're getting really close. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, where Paul says it this way, verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why is he giving thanks? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And here it is again, through sanctification of the Spirit. So we're sanctified by the Spirit. We're set apart by the Spirit. We're purified by the Spirit. And he adds something to it that we don't find over in Peter, and belief of the truth. Amen. How many knows it matters what we believe this morning? Amen. It matters where our house is built upon. It matters that we dig down and find the solid foundation, that we don't just go out and build a house anywhere, that we don't just find a piece of land and say, that's a good place, I'm going to pop it up right here. We need to look upon what our lives are built on this morning. And that we're built on this word of truth that Paul talks about here when he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. All right, so we went there. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Sanctification of the Spirit unto, or to the intent of, obedience. Now, I already told you we're talking about inheritance, but it's often this case. I'm taking a while to get there. But this verse 2 is just so... this what we like to call a lot of gospel dynamite in this thing, right? So, unto obedience, for the purpose of, to the intent of obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood that brings us unto this relationship, or that brings us into this covenant this morning. The blood of Jesus Christ. If we would look, I want to do this. So put a bookmark there in 1 Peter, because I want us to go over into the book of Exodus. And I'm just going to read this, and then we're going to get back over to the New Testament and find the application of this passage over here. But look over in Exodus chapter number 34. Because Peter's talking about the blood, right? He's talking about this sanctification of the Spirit. He's talking about this unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this idea of sprinkling, sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Where does that come from? Well, we find it over here in Exodus chapter number 24. And this is when the receiving of that first covenant. And beginning with verse number 3 there. And this, of course, Moses. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. And all the judgments and all the people answered with one voice and said, all these words which the Lord has said will we do. And so God has set forth the order of the covenant. He set forth what they were to do and what he would do. And so they all get together and they say, we'll do it. We agree. We agree with what God has said. We agree with the terms of this contract. And so Moses takes what they say, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. So they built an altar and they put on the sacrifice, this animal sacrifice, these burnt offerings. Verse 6 says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, those words that were just written, those words that they had just agreed to, right? We'll do this. All that God says, we'll do. So he takes the book of the covenant, and he read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, the blood of the oxen, the sacrifice, the ones that he had separated into the basin. He takes it, and he sprinkles it on all the people. And he says this, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so he takes that blood and he sprinkles it on all the people, right? What a sight that is this morning. Now, what is the meaning of all that? What does that mean? Why did Moses take and build the altar and offer the sacrifices, take the blood of the oxen and separate it out in the basins and then take it and throw it on all the people? Why do that? Because it was a type, right? It's a pattern. It's pointing to something. Without the shedding of blood, there's a precedence that's being set right now from Moses all the way out through the scripture, and it's this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There has to be blood shed. It speaks of the seriousness of sin. It speaks about how that we, when we are in our transgressions and in our sins, are aliens from God, and that a price must be paid for our sin. Somebody's got to pay the price. Now, in this instance, the oxen had to die. And the blood of the oxen had to be sprinkled. And it would just cover the sin. And they had to do this every year. From here forward, animals after animals are going to die. Why? Because it didn't have the power to cleanse the conscience. There was always a remembrance of sin. There was always condemnation. There was always death. There was always bloodshed. Always. Over and over again. Every year, the high priest would have to go into the holy place. He'd first have to offer a sacrifice for his own self because he wasn't perfect. For his own sins, his own transgressions. And then after that, he would offer the sacrifice for the people. Blood, death, pour out, sprinkling on the people. Think about that. They all went home that day covered with blood. They went back to their tents. I'll never get this out. Their garments covered with blood. The covenant, the books of the covenant, sprinkled with blood. Moses, what is all this about this blood? Well, fast forward with me back to Hebrews chapter number 9, because the Apostle Paul is going to help us out with this morning. as we're thinking about this elect of God, and I'm just going to start Hebrews 9, verse 15, and this is the book, what we call the book of better things, because it does make a contrast between that first covenant and where we as believers in this new covenant age we are now, or what we have, and how much better it is. But look what, let's just start, we could back up, I'm not going to do it, but I would invite you maybe on your own, just honestly, you just might as well start with Hebrews 1 and throw it in there and go from the beginning and come through it and put that in with your reading that Corder gave you this morning. And you can read it of your own on your own setting and follow it through. But we're going to pick up with verse 15, and hopefully we can at least get some kind of understanding here. And he says, and for this cause, speaking about Jesus, he is the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, right? That by means of death, by Christ's death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, I'm reading that slow, too. That's a mouthful. Then he speaks this principle, or this truism, if you will, verse 16. Because he says this, listen, where there is a testament, or for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. We understand that, right? If you're going to receive an inheritance, or you've made out your will, that will is not in effect until you die. They can still change it on you. Right? But once that person has to die, the testator has to die for the will to take effect. And so that's really what Paul's talking about here. If it's for where their testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all, while the testator liveth, or the one that wrote the will, or the one that had to die. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. We just read that over in Exodus. It was dedicated with the sprinkling of the blood of the oxen, right? And so all this is to confirm the all importance of Christ's death as the hinge of present and everlasting blessing from God. It's the hinge. It all hinges on that. That's why when people throw out the death of Christ, they've thrown it all out. When we remove the blood, we've removed the means, the hinge that it all rides on. Why? Because he says this, for when Moses had spoken every precept, over here in Exodus that we just read, he got done talking to all the people in verse 19, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people. We read that, right? Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, or purified with blood. That's what set them apart. That's what sanctified them for the master's use, or the use in the temple. They had to be purified. It was purified with blood. And without shedding the blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, they were patterns. They were shadows. Patterns of things in the heavens. See, this, let me tell you, this plan, this thing wasn't just thrown together off the cuff, right? I mean, there's some strength here. There's some contracts being involved. There's some must-dos. There's some things that have to take place. This isn't just some secondary idea of, well, this first thing didn't work, let's try something different. No, this was all the plan of God. Now, I know it's hard to follow sometime, but I think we're smart enough here this morning. We're following this. We're reading it slow, right? And we're getting what Paul is telling us. Because he says, without shedding blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, All right? So we've got the natural things on the earth. We've got those, that temple. We've got that, the oxen and all that was taking place. They were just patterns of heavenly things. The spiritual. First the natural, then the spiritual. So the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. They had to be purified with blood because they were a pattern. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And there's that word better. Amen. Better sacrifice. And then he says this. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He hadn't entered into a natural temple. He hadn't entered into the place that man made. Amen. Where has Christ entered? Which are the figures of the true. All that was just a type. It was just a figure. But into heaven itself. So instead of the high priest that will take the blood sacrifice for himself and then enter into the holy place for the sins of the people, says Christ has done us one better. He's a better sacrifice, and he's entered into the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. As the priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, or of the oxen. The priest had to go in. It wasn't his own blood. It was the blood of an ox or something. Another sacrifice. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now, I want just to notice something here. I'm going to read it, and then we'll try to bring it out. But now once, I underline that once. In the end of the world, or your Bible may say in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is some heavy stuff right here. Sacrifice of himself. He's appeared once in the end of the age, or into the world, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he says this, and we're familiar with this passage, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Now, we read that verse, and honestly, I tried to stray away from it this morning, but it just kept coming back. So I finally said, fine, we're going with it. There's one thing we don't like to talk about. We don't like to talk about that appointment, do we? I don't like to talk about it. It's not popular discussion. You don't hear a lot of people going around talking about disappointed. But it's there, right? It is appointed unto man. It's disposed. It's laid up. It's there, appointed unto man once. To die. It's an appointment. Now, but what I want us to notice this morning is the emphasis in our text today is not the appointment. It's just stating a fact. Right? It's just letting us know we're only appointed to die once. Man, it's right there. Who was it? It was David when he was being pursued by King Saul. And, you know, Saul was on his heels and, Saul, you know, trying to kill him, trying to take his life. And he goes to Saul's son, Jonathan, and says, you know, what have I done? Why is your father pursuing me like this? He says, you know, why is he after me? And Jonathan said, well, he's not. If he was, he'd tell me. I'm his son. I'm sort of, you know, I'm going to be second in command here of the sorts. If my dad was trying to kill you, he would tell me. And so David responds to Saul or to Jonathan and says, listen, he's hiding it from you. And then he says this phrase. He says, I'm just one step away from death. I'm just one step. Now, I'm just going to be straight with you this morning. This is a passage I tried to avoid. I didn't want to go here today, but it wouldn't go away. Somebody here this morning needs to hear something. You're only one step away. Man, you're just, now I'm afraid to take this step because I don't want the Lord to use this analogy, but so far, well, I'm going to take it for you today. That's how close we are. Yeah, that close. That you're appointed to die once. I know what you're thinking, you that know your Bible. You're saying, nah, there's a few people that didn't. There's a few people that died twice. But that didn't happen apart from a miraculous intervention. Right? There's something miraculous that had to take place when Jesus stood outside that tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And that man that had tasted death already once, as far as I know, he had a taste of it again the second time. We read there in the book of Acts not long ago, what was it, Dorcas, that was raised from the dead. But as a rule, there's a finality to death, right? I mean, it's like, I mean, doctors can do certain things now. It's kind of amazing what they can do, but there reaches a point when they're like, call it. And they look at the clock on the wall and they give a time. See, that's why I didn't want to go here. This is dark, isn't it? This is upsetting for us. And really, that's any of us in here this morning. We're one step away. We're like David. I don't understand what David was saying. His life was at risk because Saul was on his heels. But there's a sense in which every one of us here this morning are just that one step away. But here's the great thing this morning. That's not the emphasis on our passage today. The apostle just gives us that understanding because a lot of times we'll get so fixated on this appointment that we miss the whole premise of the phrase or the verse. Because he says this, and it is appointed unto men once to die, or to die once, but after this, the judgment. So these are two sure things. One is that you're going to die, you're one step away, and the second appointment is judgment. Those things are set. You're not going to miss them. You're not going to avoid them. Death and judgment. You're going to have to stand before the Lord. You're going to have to give account. Now, I'm not prepared this morning to go into the judgment seats of Christ and all, and the white throne of judgment. I've heard people talk about the Bema seat and all, and I'm not ready to do that. And you probably don't want to hear it, at least not right now. But so however that is, but we find that there's a divine appointment. There's an appointed day that we're going to leave this world, and there's also an appointed day that we will stand before the Lord. We will stand before God. It is as sure as I stand here before you this morning. I was talking to a guy at work the other day, and I told him just that. I got that holy boldness again of Brother Marion, and I told him this. I said, you can laugh it off if you want to, but I'm telling you right now, you will stand before God, and you will give an account of your life. This is not some made-up thing. This thing has been laid out from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. All right, so there's those two appointments. Then he says this. This is verse 48. So the emphasis is on the once. Remember, verse 26. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin. And then it is appointed unto man once to die. And so then he says this. So Christ was once offered, one time, and one time only, to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He suffered once. There will be no need for a second time. Amen. The blood was shed that we might be saved this morning. There was one death, one judgment, and one atonement. Amen. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other method of redemption. All right, so let's get back to our praise song. I want to end with the praise, right? We're talking about blood. We're talking about death. We're talking about judgment. Well, let's end with the praise because he says this. There's this hymn of praise, this centered on our inheritance, centered on what we have in Christ Jesus because one died. The testator died so that we might receive our inheritance this morning. And so let's talk about this inheritance because that's what excites Peter. And that's what causes him to sing this hymn. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Or in according to, in relationship with, in measure with the abundant mercy of God. How great is our inheritance? It's as great as God's mercy is great. How abundant is our inheritance this morning? It's as abundant as the mercy of God is. And the scripture teaches us over and over again that our Lord delights in mercy. Our Lord delights in showing grace. He delights in forgiving sins. He delights in those that would come unto Him and say, Lord, I cast myself before You, and He's not going to turn you away and pronounce judgment upon you. He's going to say, You can receive mercy. His mercies are new every day. That's what the Bible teaches us today, isn't it? Amen. That the mercies of God, that appointment is there, that death appointment, that judgment appointment, but then so is that one atonement today. It stands there and it cries out to us. And He says, come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So He says, according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, or that we're born again, beget again, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we talked about that blood being shed, right? We talk about Jesus' blood being poured out, even the sprinkling of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But how many knows He came alive? Amen? He didn't stay in that grave. And because of this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we've been brought into an inheritance, He said. Born again. Not of corruptible seed. Look in 1 Peter 22, being born again, not of, 23, verse 23, same chapter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth and flower thereof falleth away. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Y'all remember we looked at this not long ago and we found this over here in Isaiah chapter 40. Pretty much a verbatim of what Peter is talking about here over in Isaiah. Go there quickly. I'll just show you. Yeah. Because I want us to see, because it helps us to understand. Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God, speaking comfortably to Jerusalem, or words of comfort, and crying to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. The judgment that I brought upon him, it's enough. It's accomplished. It's finished, right? For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Then verse 3 says this, for the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, or those hard places to cross over, those valleys that you got to climb down in and rocks and all. He said they're going to be exalted. They're going to be lifted flat. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And so a big mountain that's also difficult to climb will be brought down low. So basically just talking about this way that's being made, right? They're filling in the gaps, and they're bringing down the hills, and they're making this straight path. And the crooked shall be made straight. Don't you hate those windy roads, right? Route 20. My wife hates Route 20. Well, Route 20 is going to be made straight. Right? I'm here to show it's going to be made straight. It's just a straight shot. I love those straight shots. I haven't had an opportunity to drive out west very often, but I hear that when you do, it's just straight road. Is that true? Anybody ever been out there? Yep. Got a few. Yeah, it's just a straight shot. That's the way to drive, right? No curves. Well, this is what the prophet is seeing here. He's seeing a straight way. And the rough place is plain. It's going to be made smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Then he says this, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? And then he listened to these words, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. That's what Peter just said over here, right? He says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All right, go back to Peter. Because Peter says this, for all flesh is grass, back at verse 24, and the glory of the man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth thereof, falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And then Peter adds an addendum. This isn't over in Isaiah. Because he says this, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Man, what is the word that's going to make those high places low and those valleys filled? It's going to make the rough roads plain. It's going to make the crooked roads straight. Man, it's a highway. Four lanes, if I will. Man, it's like going down 81 and you hit that stretch there around Withville. Well, the road just gets, I love that. The road gets so wide. It's like five lanes there. I don't know how many. Five lanes, and it's just wide open. You can go from lane to lane. You know, not. I've ridden five lanes out in L.A. before, and that's not the same. Just say that. They stop. I'm talking about a highway. I'm talking about a highway unto the Lord. And he says this, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel. The good news, right? I wrote this out in, because I heard R.C. Sproul preaching on this one time, and so I wrote it out so I could say this right. I want y'all to be impressed with my Greek this morning. Here it is. The gospel. The euangelion. The euangelion. The prefix eu means good. Means a good word. We get our English word eulogy, right? What's a eulogy? Eulogy is something you get up and at a funeral and you give a eulogy. It's a good word. I mean, I've been to a lot of funerals. I never get anybody up there and give a bad word. You know, he was a sorry, no good scoundrel. Maybe you have. Anybody ever heard that? Share it with us later. That dude was just no good. Now, if you give a eulogy, it's a good word. And so that you there is a good word. The angelion, we actually get our English word, the angelos of that, from a messenger. And we would get our English word angel. Because an angel is a messenger. An angel didn't always just bring a good word. But when we put that you angelion in the front of it, we're talking about a good message. So a good message or good news. And I've seen the example given, and it's really over there, we find it over in Isaiah as well, that in Bible times, especially during times of war, there would be a runner that was sent out. And I think these were actually used even into World War I and then somewhat even in World War II, where a runner is used. Now we would just text them, right? But back then, this was before text messages. So you had to go tell them what took so long to get the good news. And so they would have these messengers that would go out and they would send these runners. Anybody ever heard the story of the marathon, how we got our word marathon from? The Battle of Marathon, where I think it was the Persians and the Greeks, and the Greeks sent out this runner. I forget his name. It was, you know, with a P something. I don't remember. I couldn't pronounce it anyway. But at the Battle of Marathon, they sent this runner and he had to run 26.2 miles and give word of the battle. And that's where we get the distance of a marathon from. That's irrelevant. Some king extended it somewhere along the line. It was like 24, but they were celebrating it later on, and he wanted the marathon to start in front of his house. So he extended the race by 2-point-something miles. And so now, you know, a marathon is this long. Well, the point being that they would have these runners that would go, and they would bring word of the battle that was being fought. And how the soldiers were doing, how the people were faring. And so the people that were back in the city would just wait in anticipation to see the runner coming. And there'd be a watchman, there'd be one on the tower that would look out and would wait to see that runner. He could see it a distance, see it a long ways off. They'd see the dust rising and he'd be like, here comes the messenger. Here comes the runner. Well, what kind of news is he giving? Can you tell? Does he look sad? Does he look discouraged? Or does he look excited? Does he look happy? And so the watchman would watch and try to figure out, is this good news or it's bad news? I can't tell. And so in would come the runner and he would tell the state of the battle, and it'd be good or bad, however it might be. That's where Isaiah gets his word when he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings, that publish peace. And so Peter, when he's talking about this gospel, he says, and this is the word which by the good message, which by the gospel is preached unto you. So if you go back to Isaiah 40 and you read all that again, and you see what all is promised there, amen, and he sees that the word of God endureth forever, and Peter stands up and adds that at the end of that passage and says, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Amen. Our inheritance. And then he describes it. Says it's inheritance incorruptible, which basically means it's not going to decay. It's undefiled, or it's pure, it's unsoiled. James talks about pure religion and undefiled before God is this, right? So it's undefiled and fadeth not away. It's perpetual. This inheritance is perpetual. It doesn't fade away. See, when we're talking about those treasures laid up in heaven, and then that won't decay, moth can't break through and steal, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. It's guarded. It's actually a military term. Thinks about those that would guard the gate of a city, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Yeah. We're kept this morning. I love that passage. It says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present us blameless before our God. And we've been purged by the blood of Jesus. A new and a living way, a better sacrifice, better than what Moses, the blood, much better than the blood that was spread upon the people that day. Amen. Honestly, I mean, I can't sprinkle blood upon you and purge you. How does that happen this morning? And it happens when we come before God and we surrender our lives to Him. Man, and we fall down on our face before God and say, Lord, I surrender. But I give it to you. Prepare me for my appointment. Because you're not going to miss it. It's appointed unto man once, but there's one that has died once. That one atonement. It's because of that this morning we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus our Lord. Incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Reserved in heaven for you. Amen. Let's pray together, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your word today. We thank you for your exceedingly great and precious promises. We are so thankful to be part of that inheritance. That we have received a kingdom. And that we're all that is involved there with our fellowship with you, God, that we can call. It's because of the blood of Jesus that we can call on you today, Lord, and know that you hear our prayer. God, with assurance to know that we can rest in it today. And God, that we, though we understand that appointment is out there for every one of us, Lord, that sting of death has been taken away. That we don't have to fear. That we can describe it just like Paul did. When he says, or even Peter. This is the time when I part from his hand. It's time for me to put off this in my tabernacle. Describe it in just such a way as taking off the coat. Stepping into something other.
may we be prepared for that day. God, may we be prepared for that moment. Knowing that it is sure. But as sure as that appointment of death, as sure as that appointment of judgment is, so is that appointment of atonement. It is sure and steadfast for those that call on the name of the Lord.